Today, I hope to plan to finish up verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9 in this 70 weeks prophecy that we've been looking at for the last month or so. If you just turn to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, I'll read this verse once again. Daniel 9:24 says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So we've gone through all of those previous phrases there and clauses, and now we are to the last one, and to anoint the most holy. And we've seen so far that Jesus Christ did all those things at his first coming, and this verse here is going to show us what was done to him at his first coming, to anoint the most holy. So I'm going to start off defining some terms here, and I wanted to show you throughout this study that Jesus Christ is the most holy. And we'll define some terms, and then we'll look at how Jesus Christ fits this to a T. Holy, I'm going to give you a couple of definitions here, which are I always like to give you the first couple if I'm going to use a different one, just to show you why I'm using a different one, because we normally go with the primary definition, unless there's a good reason to use another one. And you'll see why I've gone down a few here. Holy means kept or regarded as inviolate from ordinary use and appropriated or set apart for religious use or observance, consecrated, dedicated, sacred. That would be like holy instruments that a religion would use, where these things are set apart and they're only used for church services or something. That would be the in keeping with that definition. Number two is applied to deities. The development of meaning has probably been, it says, held in religious regard or veneration, kept reverently sacred from human profanation or defilement, hence of a character that evokes human veneration and reverence. And thus, in Christian use, and this is what we would be more concerned about, obviously, we don't believe in deities, it is free from all contamination of sin and evil, morally and spiritually perfect and unsullied, possessing the infinite moral perfection which Christianity attributes to the divine character. So this would be a good definition of Jesus Christ. He is free from all contamination of sin and evil, morally and spiritually perfect and unsullied, and possessing infinite moral perfection. That is precisely the truth with Jesus Christ. It says there that this moves on into definition 4, so we'll look at definition 4, and it says here, holy is conformed to the will of God entirely, conformed to the will of God, entirely devoted to God. What did Jesus say? I do always those things which please him. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. So yes, this definition fits Jesus Christ to a T. In earlier times, often connoting the practice of asceticism and religious observances, now usually means morally and spiritually unstained, free from sinful affection, of godly character and life, sanctified, saintly, and sinless. And of course, all those things are a good description of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is without sin. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. In him is no sin. He lived a perfect life. He asked his enemies, which of you convinceth me of sin? Which means, which of you can convict me of being a sinner? And nobody had anything to say. Now, Jesus Christ was holy from his very conception. From the moment he came into being as the Son of God, he was holy from that moment. Look at Luke 1 and verse 35. I'm going to show you here that Jesus is the most holy, both in his human nature and in his divine nature. In both of those things, he is the most holy, as Daniel said here. In the 70 weeks, the most holy would be anointed. Luke 1 and verse 35. This is one of my favorite verses in the Scripture. This is an extremely powerful verse. If you're ever debating with somebody about eternal sonship, this is the verse to go to, and you just hold their feet to the fire and don't let up. Don't let them get past this verse. Luke 1 and verse 35, this is the angel answering to Mary when she wants to know how she's going to have a son or have a child when she hasn't known a man. She was a virgin. And it says there, "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The point that I want from the text is just simply that it says, "Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So the baby that was conceived in Mary's womb was holy. He was called a holy thing. When he was born, he would be holy. When he was conceived, he was holy because his father was God. God produced his conception. Sin is passed down through the man. We're told in Romans 5 and verse 12, "For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." It's sin is passed through the man. Jesus didn't have an earthly father. He had a heavenly father. God caused his conception, and therefore, he didn't have sin. That's why he's different than the rest of us. Otherwise, if Joseph would have been his father, he would have been a sinner just like you and I, and he could have never died for anybody's sins except for his own, because he would have been a sinner just like us. And this verse here, just as a slight side note, explains to us when Jesus became the Son of God. It was when the Holy Ghost came upon Mary and the power of the Highest overshadowed her and caused her conception, and it was for that reason that Jesus would be called the Son of God. He was not called the Son of God prior to that point. He was not eternally begotten. He was not the Son of God from all eternity. He was the Word from all eternity. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. He was not eternally begotten. That is heresy. If he was eternally begotten, that means he had a beginning in eternity. And if he had a beginning, that's what begotten means, right? To be procreated. If he had a beginning, he's not God, because God doesn't have a beginning. He had a beginning as the Son of God, as the man Christ Jesus, that was joined with the Word, that was joined with God. That was his beginning as a man, but he did not have a beginning as God in his divine nature. That's a side note. I've preached on that before. You can look up the sermons on the Sonship of Christ if you're interested in that. But this conception, this holy conception, made Jesus different than every other man. Let's just look at Psalm 51 and verse 5. I'm just going to give you a couple of verses that show that this was absolutely essential for Jesus to be called the most holy. He had to start off holy. Psalm 51 and verse 5. That's why none of us could ever, I mean, it's laughable even to think about it, but none of us could be called the most holy, right? Because we started off as vile sinners. So you can't be the most holy if you start off, you know, in a very bad, low condition, right? You're not going to be the most holy. Jesus had to be conceived without sin. David said in Psalm 51 and verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." This is even the man after God's own heart, and even he was conceived in sin. But not Jesus. He was a holy person from the moment of conception. And then if you just turn over a couple of chapters here, several chapters, in Psalm 58, in verse 3, there we see that men are conceived in sin. See, people think the babies are born innocent. Well, that kind of shoots that out of the water, doesn't it? If you're conceived in sin, you're not born innocent. Psalm 58 and verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." Now, that doesn't sound like sinless, innocent little babies to me. That sounds like little liars coming out of the womb. That's what the Bible says, if you believe it. If you don't believe it, well, then I guess you don't believe it. But I believe it. And my sight also proves it to me, because I've seen little kids before. And it doesn't take them long to figure out how to sin, right? You ever see little kids? Doesn't take them long to figure out how to sin, does it? Their parents don't have to sit them down whenever they bring them home from the hospital and say, "Little Johnny, I'm now going to teach you how to sin." You don't ever have to do that, do you? They figure that out on their own because they're born that way. We all were. Now, Jesus Christ is uniquely holy and separate from sinners. He's different than the rest of us. Look at Hebrews 7 and verse 26. Because we have we that are children of God have a measure of holiness. And I will get into verses that talk about, that call us holy brethren, holy apostles, holy prophets. We're not apostles and prophets, but there are men, my point is, that are holy. Right? Peter says, be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. He's quoting there from the Old Testament. So we are supposed to be holy, but we're not holy like Jesus is holy. He is uniquely holy. He is entirely holy. Hebrews 7 and verse 26. He's different from us. It says, for such an high priest, this is referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, for such an high priest became us. See, he took upon him not the nature of angels, as it tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, but the seed of Abraham. He became us. He became one of us. He became a human being like us. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, this is him, not us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Right there, you kind of have a verse that tells you he's the most holy. He is holy, higher than the heavens. What is that? The most holy. Higher than the heavens, he's holy, right? Well, I'll prove it to you several different ways here. But here we see that he's separate. Though he shares a human nature, he doesn't share a fallen human nature. And he doesn't have any sin in him. He's a cut above us. And by a cut, I mean an enormous cut. Now, saints, which are Christian church members, in the Bible, you know, everybody has this idea of saints because they've been influenced by Catholicism. And when a lot of people in the world hear saints, what do they think of? Some dead guy that supposedly has some miracles under his belt that the Pope later on canonized and made a saint that now people can pray to, right? That is not a biblical saint. A biblical saint is a New Testament church member to the saints which are at Ephesus and so on. He's writing to the church at Ephesus calling them saints. But saints are also holy through regeneration, but nevertheless, we're still sinners. Look at Hebrews 3 and verse 1. This goes back to our dual nature, right? We have, I don't know if you call it dual nature, but we have the old man, the flesh, right, which is yet to be redeemed. It will be at the resurrection of the body. But we also have the new man, the spirit and soul within us that has been changed. And that old heart has been taken out and a new heart's been given us. And that new spirit is holy, but the old flesh is still not. That's why it says that the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do that which you would. Galatians chapter 5. But anyway, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, we see here that saints are holy through regeneration. Regeneration is that process of being born again. It's actually not a process, it's an instantaneous act that God does to us. It says, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. I don't think that's the verse I wanted. I wanted verse 1. That was verse 3. Let's try verse 1. Verse 3 has a lot of good things to say about it too, but I'm not going to talk about that right now. Hebrews 3, 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, he's writing to believing Jewish Christians. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Holy brethren, partaker of the heavenly calling. That heavenly calling is the calling of regeneration. It's a calling from death unto life. Jesus said that the time was coming and now was when the dead would hear the voice of the Son of God and they that hear would live. Let me just give you that verse in John chapter 5. I'll show you what this heavenly calling is. It says, verily, verily, John 5:25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is. So this was happening as he was speaking. This is not the future resurrection. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they that hear shall live. This is not the gospel either, because they that hear shall live. There's lots of people that hear the gospel that don't live, right? Lots of people. How many millions of people in this country have heard the gospel, have heard that Jesus is the Son of God, that He's the Christ? They don't believe it and they don't live, right? But this voice of the Son of God that He says here, they that hear shall live. This is the voice of Jesus Christ calling a sinner from death and trespasses and sins to new life. An easy way to think about it is just how he called Lazarus out of the grave. There was a man named Lazarus. He was the brother of Mary and Martha. He died. He was 4 days in the grave. Jesus went there, and it says that he called Lazarus out of the grave. He said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he that was dead came forth bound with grave clothes. He came back to life by the voice of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus rose from the dead. It works the same way spiritually. Jesus says spiritually to each one of his children at some point in their life, "Come forth." And they raise again spiritually. Their spirit and soul is changed. They are a new man within. All of a sudden, they think differently than they used to. They have a capacity to hear and understand and believe the gospel that they didn't used to have. They have been changed inwardly. That's the heavenly calling that the holy brethren were a partaker of. And I could go on about that. I've preached on this many times, but I will cut that short in the interest of time, or else I'll never get through this. So saints are holy through regeneration, but nevertheless, we're still sinners. Look at 1 John 1 and verse 8. I think the reason why I always like to go and explain regeneration over and over again is because I remember years ago when I didn't quite get it and I didn't understand it, and I wanted to understand it so badly, and I kept listening, and I kept trying to get it and make sure that I understood it all. And so I figure, you know, there'll be people that may hear this, and they may not have heard the other sermons, and maybe that'll help them kind of piece it all together and understand how it works. 1 John 1 and verse 8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Now these are people that John is writing to, and he says that, "I write unto you that ye may know that ye have eternal life." These are children of God. These are not people dead, you know, sinners that are dead in trespasses and sins. And yet he says, if we say, John's including himself in this, he's an apostle, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So that means that all of us, the apostles, the prophets, the holy brethren, all of God's children are still sinners, because we still have this sinful flesh that is attached to us. But Jesus, he alone is sinless. He doesn't have the sinful flesh. He didn't have and doesn't have the sinful flesh that we have. Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we should follow in his steps in the previous verse, "who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." He did no sin. And 1 John 3, 5 tells us that in him is no sin. So he had no sin when he walked this earth, and he doesn't have any sin now. He has never had any sin. So therefore, Jesus is the most holy because his holiness exceeds the holiness of all others. His holiness exceeds the holiness of the holy brethren. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:27. "I'll show you the brethren are holy." 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 27. It says, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." But John just said that if any of us say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Right? The holy brethren are holy. They're holy in regeneration, but they're still sinners. Jesus is the most holy because he excels their holiness. Jesus excels the holiness of the holy apostles. Look at 2 Peter 3 and verse 2. Or the prophets, pardon me. The prophets, 2 Peter 3 and verse 2. Now the prophets were holy men of God. 2 Peter 3 and verse 2. So that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. So holy, the prophets were holy. It says there just two chapters back in verse 21, he says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So yeah, prophets are holy, but guess what? We are told that they are men of like passions as are we. Right? They were just like us. They were sinners just like us, nowhere near approaching the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the apostles likewise were holy. Ephesians 3 and verse 5. Just showing you how Jesus is the most holy, because I'm showing you other people that the Bible says are holy, and yet showing you that Jesus is holier than they. He's the most holy. Ephesians 3 and verse 5 says, "...which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Yes, the apostles were holy, but you remember Peter needed to be rebuked to the face. Paul had to rebuke him. Peter was a sinner, though he was an apostle. Paul said, the apostle Paul, the greatest apostle that ever lived, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He was a sinner just like you and me. Or I. I'm not sure. Just like me. Just like I don't know. Some of those are a little tricky. Anyway, I'd have to think about it. So Jesus was the most holy in his human nature. I'm going to show you he was also the most holy in his divine nature, which means in his God nature. God is called the Holy One. Look at Isaiah 40 and verse 25. Isaiah 40 and verse 25. There's plenty of places in the Bible that call God the Holy One, but I'll just get this one. Isaiah 40, 25, the Lord says, "To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One." This is the Lord speaking, and he's called the Holy One. And he's called the Holy One, which means that he is uniquely and only holy. He's only holy in the sense that he is the only one that is entirely holy, and he's the only one that is essentially holy. Holy, that doesn't derive his holiness from anyone else. And we'll talk about that in just a second. So God is the Holy One, of whom it is written that thou alone, or that thou only, art holy. Revelation 15 and verse 4. Revelation 15 and verse 4. Says, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, and thy judgments are made manifest." Thou only art holy. This is why Jesus is called the most holy, because he alone is holy in this regard, in that he's entirely and essentially holy. Now let me show you that that the Lord here, who is called the Holy One, is also the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ has the same exact title. He's also called the Holy One. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 27. This is a good proof. Now, there's so many ways to prove that Jesus is God, but this is one such way. God is called the Holy One. Jesus is called the Holy One. You put it together. He is God. Acts 2 and verse 27. Peter here in his sermon is quoting back from the Old Testament. And he says, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And then he goes on to show that this was Jesus Christ. His soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. He's called the Holy One. He's also called the Holy One in Acts 3 and verse 14, just a page over. It says, "But ye denied," speaking to the Jews, "but ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." So there you have it in the mouth of two witnesses. Jesus is the Holy One. God is the Holy One. Therefore, Jesus is God. And it says there in Isaiah, or in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 2, you don't need to turn, but it says, "There is none holy as the Lord." No one is as holy as God. God is the most holy. God is essentially holy, whereas any holiness a creature possesses is derived from God and not from itself. Why are you and I, if we're children of God, why are you and I holy? It's because Christ gave us his holiness. It's because he made us holy and without blame before him in love. Remember Ephesians 1 and verse 4? According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and without blame before him in love. We are holy because God chose us and Christ died for our sins. So our holiness is derived from Christ's holiness, from God's holiness. But God is essentially holy. He doesn't derive his holiness from anybody. He has always been holy. That's his very nature and character. And there was never a time when he became holy. He just always has been holy. Now, since God is holy and God is the Most High, and we know that, you know, there's many verses in the Bible that refer to God as the Most High. Since he's holy and he's the Most High, then God is the Most Holy. Right? That makes sense. He's the Most High, he's holy, therefore he's the Most Holy. And since Jesus is also God, being the Holy One, then Jesus is the Most Holy. So Jesus, both in his divine nature and in his human nature, is the Most Holy. He doesn't derive his holiness from anyone else, and he's holier than anyone else. Apostles, prophets, holy brethren, you name it. So therefore, Jesus is the Most Holy in both his human and divine natures. So that takes care of the part of that verse. But it says there, the remainder of the verse says, and to anoint the Most Holy. So the Most Holy would be anointed. Well, now we know who the Most Holy was. That's Jesus Christ. So this verse is telling us there, Daniel 9:24, that within the 70 weeks, Jesus Christ, the Most Holy, would be anointed. Okay? So we're down that far now. How was it that Jesus was anointed? That's what we're going to look at now. Let me show you that Jesus, first of all, was anointed by God. Once I show you and prove to you that he was anointed, then I'll show you how he was anointed. Look at Luke 4 and verse 18. He was called the Lord's anointed. And it was said that the Lord anointed him. Luke 4 and verse 18. It's really interesting. I was reading this passage as I was reviewing it the other day, and it just kind of dawned on me. And I had known that this was Jesus' first public. It was his first public sermon. At least it was his first recorded public sermon. It does say he went in the synagogues and taught, but this is the first public sermon that is recorded. And he gave this sermon in Nazareth, in his hometown that he grew up in, the very place that he was from. And it's really interesting here, and this is why he said that a prophet's not with honor, save in his own country among his own kin. He was rejected because he was preaching in his own town, in his own church, as it were. And that's just how it works. I've told you that before. I've been invited to preach many places all over the country, but never once in my hometown. Probably never will be. Just how it works. Luke 4 and verse 18 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." See, we say there, the Spirit of God is upon me because he hath anointed me. So Jesus was anointed by the Spirit of God. Now I'm going to show you exactly when and where that happened in just a minute. But let's first of all just give you a couple of more verses to show you that Jesus was anointed by God. I mean, right there that tells us that it was God that anointed him, because the Spirit of the Lord is God, right? There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, 1 John 5:7, so that he was anointed by God. But anyway, go ahead and turn to Acts 4 and verse 27. Acts 4 and verse 27. It says, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed," whom thou, so he's praying to God, he's saying that God anointed him, "whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." Let me give you one more. Hebrews 1, 8 through 9. It says, "But unto the Son," Hebrews 1, 8 through 9, "but unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So he's speaking of the Son of God here. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So there you have it. God anointed the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Most Holy. He anointed him. That's what it said. That's what it was said that would happen within the 70 weeks, that the Most Holy would be anointed. Now, how was he anointed? And where was he anointed? Do you ever remember of a time when somebody took oil and put it on his head and anointed him? It didn't happen that way. It happened a different way. It happened at his baptism with the Holy Ghost. Look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. You have to do a little comparing scripture. This is how the Bible is written. It doesn't tell you everything in one verse. It doesn't have a chapter on this and a chapter on that. It has things here a little, there a little. They're all spread out, and you have to go find them, and then you have to compare them, and you have to put them together, and then you can understand the doctrine of the Lord. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. It says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, and here we have it, with the Holy Ghost. Not by the Holy Ghost, but with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost was the thing that he was anointed with. Like if you're anointed with oil, oil is put on you. He was anointed with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost was put on him. That might jar your memories. How that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now, when did God anoint Jesus with the Holy Ghost? When was the Holy Ghost put upon Jesus Christ? At his baptism. Look at Matthew 3 and verse 16. This is what you call comparing Scripture with Scripture, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Matthew 3 and verse 16. This is the verse that I read you this morning at the call to worship. It says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. He was anointed with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost was put upon him, just like oil would be put upon somebody when they are anointed. It was at his baptism when Jesus was anointed by God. This is when Jesus officially became the Messiah and the Christ, which are the same thing. Because Christ and Messiah mean anointed. Did you know that? Jesus was not the Messiah whenever he was growing up from age 0 to 29. He was not the Messiah, not yet. He would be, but he was not actually the Messiah yet. He was not the Christ yet until he was baptized. That's a really important point to remember. Look at John 1 and verse 41. I'll show you that Messiah and Christ both mean anointed. John 1 and verse 41. Says, for first he findeth his own brother Simon, this is speaking of Peter, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. Okay, so Messiah equals Christ. Messiah was the Hebrew name. Christ is the Greek name, right? So they both mean the exact same thing. And both of those words mean anointed. And I'll prove that to you here in Acts chapter 4 and verse 26. Acts 4, 26. It says, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Okay? This is a quote from Psalm chapter 2 and verse 2. So keep your finger there in Acts chapter 4 and turn over to Psalm 2 and verse 2. Once again, this is comparing spiritual things with spiritual, comparing scripture with scripture, and I'm going to show you that Messiah, we already know Messiah means Christ, and I'm going to show you that Messiah and Christ mean anointed. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 2. I just love doing things like this. I think it's just so neat comparing verses and finding things out. Psalm 2 and verse 2 says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying." Now this is the verse that Peter was quoting there in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, remember, it says, "We're gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." In Psalm 2 and verse 2, it says, "Against the Lord and against his anointed." So we put it together. Christ equals anointed. That's the same thing. So Christ or Messiah means the Lord's anointed. So therefore, Jesus did not become the Christ or the Messiah until he was anointed. And he didn't become anointed because he can't be the Christ or Messiah without being anointed, because it means the anointed. So he didn't become Christ or Messiah until he was anointed, and he wasn't anointed until he was baptized and the Holy Ghost came upon him. So he did not become the Christ until he was baptized. Now, there were three offices in the Old Testament that were conferred by anointing. There was a prophet, there was a priest, and a king. And all three of those offices you entered by being anointed. And I'm going to show you that, first of all, these three offices were conferred by anointing, and then I'm going to show you that Jesus Christ holds all these offices. And the reason why he holds these offices is because he is the Lord's anointed. So first of all, Jesus is a prophet. So let's first of all go back to 1 Kings 19:16, and I'm going to show you that prophets in the Old Testament had to be anointed before they could function as a prophet. 1 Kings 19 and verse 16. I assume many people have heard that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Right? We have a hymn that says, "Praise him, prophet," or I forget how it goes, but anyway, prophet and priest and king. But I'll bet you if you had to prove that he was prophet, priest, and king, you might have to go back and dig and look and, oh, I can't remember where that is. I know it's the case, but I can't remember. So I like going back and showing you these things sometimes and just proving the things that you've heard a million times, but maybe it's been a long time since you've actually seen them proved with the scripture. 1 Kings 19 and verse 16. It says, "And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel." We'll get to the king later. "And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah," imagine having a name like that, "Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." So Elijah, this was spoken to Elijah, Elijah would anoint Elisha to be prophet in his room or in his stead. So that shows us that in order for a prophet to be a prophet, he had to be anointed first. Now we know that Jesus Christ is a prophet, and I'll prove it to you. And he is a prophet because he was anointed, because you have to be anointed before you can be a prophet. Look at Acts chapter 3, 22 through 26. Acts chapter 3, 22 through 26. It says, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." This is a prophecy way back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. There was going to be a prophet that was raised up like unto Moses. Moses brought in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Jesus Christ brought in the New. Moses delivered the people out of their bondage into the Promised Land, right? Jesus delivered his people out of their bondage into the Promised Land. You see, he was going to be like unto Moses. Moses started a period of 40 years of signs and wonders, miraculous things. It was said of Jesus Christ that God would show unto him miraculous things according to thy coming out of the land of Egypt, there in Micah 7:15. Jesus also started a 40-year period of signs and wonders. He had a lot of similarities to Moses. There were people throughout, as it is recorded in the New Testament, that whenever they would see Christ and they would wonder and they would ask, and they would even ask him, and they asked John the Baptist too, "Art thou that prophet?" This is the prophet they were referring to. That prophet that would be raised up that was like unto Moses. John said he wasn't that prophet, but Jesus was that prophet. We'll continue to read here and we'll see this is speaking of Jesus Christ. Verse 24, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Jesus was that prophet that was raised up like unto Moses. And then I'll just give you one more if that one doesn't convince you. Just look in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Hebrews 1 and verse 2, just to show you that Jesus was a prophet. I guess I really proved this extensively last week, but I'll put you in remembrance of these things, though you once knew this a week ago. Hebrews 1 and verse 2. There we go. Says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. See, he spoke unto us in time past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. His Son is a prophet by which God delivered his word to his people. And Jesus was a prophet because he was anointed. The second office is priest. The priests in the Old Testament had to be anointed likewise. They could not function as a priest until they had been anointed. Look at Exodus 28 and verse 41. Exodus 28 and verse 41. It says, and thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and shalt anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. So in order for Aaron's sons to be priests, they had to be first anointed. Now Jesus Christ, likewise, is a priest. He's not a priest after the order of Aaron. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Look at Hebrews 6 and verse 20. The Aaronic priesthood, that is, the priesthood of Aaron, it was done away with whenever the Old Testament was done away with, because the Old Testament established the Aaronic priesthood. Whenever Christ put away the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the Aaronic priesthood was likewise put away. And I got a verse for that. I guess I'll give you that verse. Why not? Look at, first of all, Hebrews 6:20. We'll give you that one first, and then I'll just prove what I just said there. Hebrews 6 and verse 20 says, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus was a priest because he was anointed with the Holy Ghost. And I'll just show you here in the next chapter that the priesthood of Aaron had to be changed because there was a change of the law. It says there in verse 11, Hebrews 7:11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, that's the priesthood of Aaron, Aaron was a son of Levi, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. So the law changed. If the priesthood is changed, the law is changed, because the law established the priesthood. And if the priesthood's been put away, well, something has changed in the law. Now, these people that want to be under the law of Moses and have us keep the Sabbath and dietary law and all that, well, where's the Aaronic priesthood then? If we're under the law of Moses, we have to be under the Aaronic priesthood. Where is it? That's a problem. And then the third office that is conferred by anointing is king. I'll just give you a couple of verses that will show you this. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 1. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. Now this is really interesting, because a king in the Old Testament could be, no, a king in the Old Testament could not be a priest. A king could be a prophet, right? Solomon was a king and a prophet. David was a king and a prophet. Saul was a king and a prophet, for that matter. But a king in the Old Testament could not be a priest. And if you doubt that, go talk to Uzziah, King Uzziah, if you remember him. He decided that he was going to go into the house of God and offer some incense. And God decided he wasn't. And he made him a leper till the day he died. And the priest threw him out of that church. And that's what God's men should do today. Whenever government officials try to weasel their way into the church and tell God's churches what to do, God's ministers ought to throw them out. Get them out. They have no business in this place. But anyway, Uzziah could not be a king and a priest. He found that out the hard way. You know what? Saul found it out the hard way too. That was the first thing that got Saul thrown out of his kingdom. The second thing was the not destroying the Amalekites fully when he kept the sheep and the oxen and spared Agag the king. But the first thing is that he didn't wait around for Samuel to come and to offer the sacrifice. Saul got impatient and he offered the sacrifice himself. And when Samuel got there, he said, "The Lord has taken away your kingdom from you." He lost his kingdom for that. The king could not be a priest. But Jesus Christ holds all three offices all together. Anyway, 1 Samuel 15 and verse 1. It says, "Samuel also said unto Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord." And if he would have done so, he would have remained king. But he didn't hearken to the voice of the Lord. But he said that the Lord had sent Samuel to anoint him king over his people. The king could not function as the king until he was anointed by the prophet. Look at, I'll give you another one, 1 Kings 1 and verse 39. 1 Kings 1 and verse 39. It's always nice to have it in the mouth of two witnesses. 1 Kings 1, 39. "And Zadok the priest took an horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, God save King Solomon." So there Solomon was anointed by a priest. Interesting that Saul was anointed by Samuel, a prophet, and Solomon was anointed by Zadok the priest. So a priest could anoint the king, or the prophet could anoint the king. The priest just couldn't be the king, and the king couldn't be the priest. Now Jesus Christ also holds the office of king. 1 Timothy 6:14 through 15. As a matter of fact, not only is he a king, he is the king of kings. The battle cry of the Christians of old was, "No king but Jesus." And I agree, no king but Jesus. 1 Timothy 6:14 through 15. Says that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, which means he's going to appear, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. That means that all the kings of the earth answer to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in sovereign authority over all of them. And anything they do in this earth, it is only because he permits them to do it. They are not getting away with one single thing that the Son of God did not permit them to do. Just remember that. If all seems hopeless and things seem like they're so bad, just remember, Jesus Christ is on the throne. He's allowing it to happen, and he's doing so for a reason. And they will not go one inch further than he allows them. It's like it says in Job, of the proud waves of the ocean, "Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further." They won't go one inch further. Look at Acts 2, 29 through 36. I just give you one more here. Acts 2. I think that's why they want to get rid of Jesus Christ and Christian churches and his influence and his word. Kings of the earth don't like that. It says in Psalm 2, "Kiss the Son." It says that to the rulers of this world. They don't like that idea. Acts 2:29 through 36. Men and brethren, this is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This is not speaking of the millennium, that is some, you know, time yet future, 2,000 years after Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He said that he would raise up Christ and sit him on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. That was when God raised Jesus Christ up and set him on his throne, on the throne of David, at his resurrection, not thousands of years later, on some earthly throne in Jerusalem. That his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. He's raised up, seated at the right hand of God on David's throne, which is in heaven, by the way. You can look that up in Psalm 89. It says that David's throne would be a faithful witness in heaven. He's on David's throne in heaven. I see you making a note there. Let me give you the verse. You might want this one. Psalm 89. Now let's hope I have the right one in my head, or this is going to be embarrassing. Psalm 89, verse 37. This is speaking of David. You can look at the passage here. It says there, once in verse 35, once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me, it shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. David's throne is a faithful witness in heaven. Christ is seated upon it at the right hand of God. Now, if you didn't grow up schooled in dispensationalism, you're probably like, okay, what are you belaboring this point for? If you did grow up in dispensationalism, you know exactly what I'm talking about, and you know why this is important. And if you didn't, thank the Lord you weren't exposed to that garbage that you had to be untaught. I have a quote here from Pastor Mott. I failed to mention this at the beginning of the study. I was thinking of doing so and then forgot. So most of the time, whenever I put together a sermon, I just do it myself, and I don't use other people's material or anything. Once in a while, on certain occasions with certain topics, what I'll do is what I did with this study, is I'll put together the whole thing myself and study it out and, you know, get it all made. And then if it's an important topic like this, then I'll take somebody else's outline and I'll look over it and make sure I didn't miss anything. And I'll go through it, and if I missed something or they had a point in there that I didn't have, then I'll add it in. And I did that with this study, with Pastor Mott's outline. I asked him if it was okay with him, and he of course said it was. We all kind of share each other stuff from time to time. And he said, you know, no need to give credit. And I do the same thing when somebody uses my material. I don't even have my name on most of my outlines. Anybody can use anything they want. But anyway, some of these points in here I got from Pastor Mott, and I'm very thankful for it. And in these next couple of places, I just want to quote him directly because I just thought he said it well. And so I'm just going to quote from his outline here. He said, Christ as our priest secures our relationship with God. Christ as our prophet guides us. Christ as our king rules us, saves us, and defends us. So that shows us the three offices that Christ holds and how that relates him to us. And then he also said, the New Testament church's covenant and worship are mediated by Christ as priest. The church receives its instruction from the New Testament revelation given by Christ as prophet. The church is governed by Christ as king. So I thought that was pretty good. Just on that note of having to give credit, I remember, this is just bizarre to me anyway, I was at, I won't let you know where I was or anything. I was someplace one time, and there was a preacher there that I heard preaching, nobody in our circle of churches, and his sermon was really good. And I said, wow, that was some good stuff. I said, I'm gonna use some of that in my sermon, or I may even say, I'm going to steal some of that stuff or something. Just kidding. He's like, okay, just make sure you give credit. And he wasn't joking. I'm just like, whoa, okay, I did. The sermon, I said who it was, but I just thought, that's just weird. Like, I can't imagine preaching a sermon and somebody says, hey, I'm going to use that point. Well, just make sure you give credit. You know, you tell them where you got that. But anyway, I thought that was kind of strange. But anyway. So, I thought Pastor Mott really, really nailed it there, showing how these three offices of Christ relate to us. Now, Jesus's public ministry as God's Christ began at his baptism. I don't know if you realize this. You probably do as you're reading through the New Testament. If you'll notice, the first thing that we read about in the Gospels that recorded anyway are his baptism. Actually, they all recorded. All four of them do. So that's the very first thing that happened. And it was after that point that Jesus went and was tempted of the devil in the wilderness 40 days. And then right after that, he starts his public ministry. But it didn't start until he was baptized. His baptism is even called his coming in the scripture. This is interesting. I know I've showed this to you before, but I'll show it to you again. You may have forgotten. Acts chapter 13, 24 through 25. Acts 13, 24 through 25. It says, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. He's talking about Christ's coming. He's not talking about John's own coming. John didn't preach before his own coming. It's pretty hard to preach before your own coming, isn't it? He's talking about Christ's coming. John preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now, you might wonder, that's interesting. John was 6 months older than Jesus. He must have been a prodigy. He must have learned to speak very early. If he was preaching before Christ's coming, you know, at a whopping 5 months old, John was proclaiming the coming of Christ, right? His coming there is obviously not his birth. Can't be, clearly. John preached before his coming. What is his coming then? His coming is his baptism. Verse 25, he goes on, when John had first preached before, that's verse 24, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. And this is what John said at his baptism. So the coming of Christ in this verse there in verse 24 is referring to his baptism. This is his coming into his public ministry. Okay? I always thought that was a pretty neat point. This is when Jesus first came forth to Israel as the Messiah. Remember, he was not the Messiah until he was baptized. He wasn't the Christ until he was baptized. He began his public ministry from this point and forward. Look at Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. I read a couple of those verses already. This was right after Jesus had been baptized and went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. You read about his wilderness experience there. You read about his baptism in Luke chapter 3, and then there's genealogies given. And then the next thing, Luke chapter 4, he's led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and he's there for 40 days. And that temptation ends there for a season in verse 13. And then in verse 14, this is the first thing that Jesus does when he gets done with that temptation, the very first thing. We'll just read from verse 14, why not? And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. So he went through all these synagogues and he started to teach. And he was glorified at that point. He's in Galilee. He's not in his hometown. He's in the area that he grew up in, Galilee, but he's not in his hometown yet. In verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. So he had done this for his whole life. You go into the synagogue, this is what the Jews would do. They'd go there, they would ask for a book. The priest would deliver them, or the minister would deliver them a book, and they would read. He had done this his whole life for 30 years, or however long it had been since he could read, probably for 25 years or something. Verse 17, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, that's Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. It doesn't say he read this aloud, but obviously he did, because they heard what he read, because then he goes on to say in verse 21, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So he got up, he read the scripture aloud, everybody's looking at him and focusing on him, and he says, this scripture is fulfilled right now. You're watching the fulfillment of this. You imagine what it would have been like to be the Lord Jesus and read that verse that had been written 800 years, I think, right around there, 800 years prior to that. And it was speaking of him as he was standing right there. He's reading the verse that prophesied of what he was going to do. Verse 22, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily, I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And then he goes on to tell them that there were lots of widows in Israel, but God didn't send Elijah to those widows. He sent him to this poor woman in Sarepta, a Gentile. And then he says there were lots of lepers in Israel whenever Naaman the Syrian was cleansed, but none of those lepers in Israel were cleansed, but Naaman was, because he was a man of faith. And the Jews got mad, and they were filled with wrath in verse 28, and they threw him out of there and tried to kill him. He preached one sermon, and they tried to kill him. One sermon. They rejected him. They wouldn't hear what he had to say. The prophet's not without honor in his own country, and he was just showing them, you know what? It's nothing new. The Jews rejected the messengers of God and the prophets in the Old Testament, so God sent them to other people, right? This woman of Sarepta, Naaman the Syrian, they got a blessing from God, and the Israel did not. And the Jews got mad about that. They didn't want to hear about God's mercy to the Gentiles, and that was their problem with the whole gospel message. That's why they hounded the apostles from place to place, because they went and had the audacity to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Anyway, that's a bit of a side note as well. Now, as Jesus began preaching, he declared, the time is fulfilled. There in Mark 1, 14 through 15. You see, the timetable that Daniel gave, Mark chapter 1, the timetable that Daniel had given was now there. It was being fulfilled. The time had arrived. Mark 1, 14 through 15 says, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. The time is fulfilled. The time of Daniel in the 70 weeks was fulfilled. Specifically in this passage, the time of Daniel chapter 2 was fulfilled. That's when Daniel had prophesied that in the days of the kings of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which should not be destroyed, Daniel 2:44. Those days were fulfilled likewise. God was setting up a kingdom in the days of the Roman Empire. But both times were fulfilled. These things were happening contemporaneously at the same time. Jesus went forth from his baptism to function in his offices of priest, prophet, and king. And this signals the importance of water baptism in Christianity or Christianity. You see, nowadays, people have this idea that baptism is just, yeah, you know, it's not even necessary. It's just, you can do it if you feel like it. The church that I grew up in, the Christian Missionary Alliance, the position there was basically, baptism is just, yeah, if you want to do it, it's fine. I've told you this before. I was the first baptism I ever witnessed in my entire life, and that was at like 22 years old, I think, 21 or 22 years old. It wasn't a real baptism, but it was. They thought it was anyway. 20-some years, I grew up, I mean, I was born in that church. 20-some years, and I never witnessed one single baptism until I witnessed my own. Think about that. No wonder I didn't know I needed to be baptized. I'd never even seen it happen. You'd think the baptism wasn't even in the Bible, the way these churches act, when it's like foremost. I mean, it's extremely important. It is. I mean, it's the entry into Christianity. It's crazy. So Jesus didn't become the Christ until he was baptized. And just like he didn't become the Christ until he was baptized, we don't become Christians until we're baptized. Now, this is where terms are important. Terms. Because most people, when they hear the word Christian, they equate it with child of God. Right? When they hear Christian, they think going to heaven. Christians go to heaven. People that are not Christians don't go to heaven. That's what most people think. So whenever I say you don't become a Christian until you've been baptized, most people think, oh, you must be in the Church of Christ. You must be saying that you have to be baptized in order to have eternal life, in order to be saved. I am not saying that at all. I'm using the word Christian in the biblical sense. Let me show you this. We don't become Christians until we're baptized. John 4 and verse 1. John 4 and verse 1. I'm really careful when I use this word Christian. I'll say if I'm talking about people out there in the world that claim to be Christians or something like Catholics or people of other so-called Christian faiths, I'll say professing Christian, like the person professes to be a Christian, but they're not a biblically defined Christian. Just like the word church. Unless I mess up, you'll never hear me refer to a building as a church. Right? I will say the church building or the building where the church meets. The building is not a church. Just like a person that just says, I believe in Jesus, is not a Christian if he hasn't been baptized and scripturally baptized into a true church. Not saying he can't be a child of God. I'm just saying he's not a biblically defined Christian. John 4 and verse 1 says, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. And then it goes on to say that Jesus himself didn't baptize them, but his disciples baptized. But anyway, Jesus here made and baptized disciples. Okay, so a person that is a disciple is a baptized believer in Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. It just kills me out there in the world where the people that think that baptism is just not even necessary or whatever. It's like, don't they see that baptism is like the first commandment? Repent and be baptized. Like, that's the beginning of the Christian life. It's not the sum and bonum. It's how you start. Acts 11 and verse 26. It says, and when he had found him, this is Barnabas finding the Apostle Paul after he had gone to Antioch, and then he went back to look for Paul, and he brought him to Antioch. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. They assembled themselves with the church, and the people that assembled themselves with the church were called disciples, and those disciples were called Christians. So if you are a disciple, you assemble yourself with the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about the local church. And you're baptized and made a member of that church. And you're called a Christian then. A Christian means a follower of Christ. So you're not a Christian yet if you're not a member of a church, and that you become a member of the church by being baptized. Remember Acts chapter 2. Men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And it says that as many as received him, or as many as received his words, the same day were baptized. Let me get that for you. Didn't get that verse quite right. Acts chapter 2. Should have got it right. I've quoted it so many times. Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So you're added to the church through your baptism. Now, like I said, I wasn't, you know, I didn't know anything about this growing up. And I grew up calling myself a Christian, believing that I was a Christian, right? Because I believed in Jesus Christ. And now, granted, it was kind of a false Jesus, but I believed in Jesus Christ as I knew him anyway, you know, the one that wants to save everybody and all that. But I believed in Jesus Christ from the time I was wee little. I don't really remember a time of not believing in at least that, you know, erroneous Jesus Christ. But I was not a Christian. I was not a Christian until April 12th, 2005, when I was baptized at nearly 23 years old into a true church with a true baptism. That is when I became a Christian. Now, I was a believer prior to that point. I was a believer in sovereign grace prior to that point. I was for a period of a little over a year, I was in the process of being converted. And I have no doubt that during that time, I was an elect child of God, regenerate child of God. But I was not a Christian. I had not been baptized. I had not taken Christ's yoke upon me. I had not publicly confessed him before men. I was not a Christian. You see, a Christian is more than a believer in Jesus Christ. I'll prove this to you. You know the word Christian is only used 3 times in the entire Bible? You'd think that it would be all over the Bible. When somebody first pointed this out to me years and years ago, I was just shocked. I'm like, 3 times? The word Christian is only used 3 times in the whole Bible? And sure enough, it is. Look at Acts 26, verses 22 through 28. I've got family members that use the word Christian synonymously with child of God, and it drives me up the wall because they'll talk about so-and-so died, and I'm sure he was a Christian. Well, what they mean is, I'm sure he's in heaven. You're sure he was a Christian? Did he even go to church? Was he a member of a church? Had he been baptized? They're not even thinking about that. They're just thinking, oh, he believed in Jesus, I'm pretty sure, and he's in heaven now. He was a Christian. He wasn't a Christian? Give me a break. But if I say to them, well, he wasn't a Christian, they'd think I'm saying he's going to hell. I'm not saying he's going to hell. It's got nothing to do with it. But they totally misunderstand what a Christian is, biblically speaking. Acts 26, verses 22 through 28. I'll show you here. A Christian is more than a believer. A person can be a believer in Jesus Christ and not be a Christian. That's going to blow your mind if you never heard it. A person can be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and not be a Christian. I'll prove it to you scripturally. Acts 26 and verse 22 says, having therefore, Paul is speaking to King Agrippa and a guy named Festus. Was it Festus? Yes, Festus. He was on trial. He says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. So Paul taught nothing different than what Moses and the prophets taught. Whatever that Old Testament taught, Paul taught the exact same thing. Everything that Paul was teaching was the same thing that Moses and the prophets taught. And here's what Paul taught, and therefore here's what Moses and the prophets taught. Verse 23, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. That's what Paul taught, and that's what Moses and the prophets taught. They taught the same thing. That Christ would come, he would suffer, and he would be the first that should rise from the dead and show light to the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. He thought Paul was crazy. Paul was nuts. He'd been reading too much. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king, talking about Agrippa, for the king knoweth of these things. What thing did the king know of? That Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. King Agrippa knew that Christ would suffer and that he'd rise from the dead. What is that? What is that called? That Christ should suffer and rise from the dead. It's called the gospel, the basic gospel. King Agrippa believed the gospel. He knew that Christ would suffer and rise from the dead. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. None of it was hidden from him. King Agrippa understood the gospel. Verse 27, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Remember what Paul said he taught. Nothing different than the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer and be the first that would be risen from the dead. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? King Agrippa, do you believe that Christ should suffer and be the first that should rise from the dead and show light to the people and the Gentiles? That's what he's asking him. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? You know what Paul says? I know that thou believest. Paul knew that King Agrippa believed that Jesus was the Christ who suffered, who died, and was the first to rise from the dead and would show light to the people. In other words, Paul knew that King Agrippa believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now look what Agrippa says in verse 28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Yeah, Agrippa knew that Jesus Christ died for the sins of his people and rose from the dead and showed light to the people and the Gentiles. He knew all that and he believed all that, but he was not ready to become a Christian. He was not ready to publicly confess that before men and be baptized and be added to a local church and to assemble with the church and be one of them, be one of those people, right? Be one of the people that were despised and rejected and persecuted and marginalized. King Agrippa didn't want to be one of them. Oh, he believed that Jesus was the Christ, but he was not ready to be a Christian and be baptized and be joined to a church. That's why I say that you can be a child of God going to heaven and not be a Christian by definition. Now, of course, the evidence that you're a child of God going to heaven is by becoming a Christian. By believing the gospel and being baptized, then you have the evidence that you can be assured that you are a child of God. You see, all Christians go to heaven, but not all that go to heaven are Christians. Let me say it again. All Christians go to heaven, but not all that go to heaven are Christians. There are people out there that will end up being in heaven that were not Christians by biblical definition. People never heard the gospel out there in Africa or South America or who knows where. Never heard it. Babies that die in the womb, obviously not Christians. They never confessed Christ before men and were baptized. Right? They're not Christians. That doesn't mean they're not children of God. Now, this can irritate people and make them mad. I've had people get mad at me for saying things like this, that a Christian is a biblically baptized disciple, member of a true church. But there's no reason to get upset about it. If it makes you mad, there's a remedy for that. Just become a Christian. Right? That's easy. Just get baptized and join a church. Right? There's no reason to be mad about somebody telling you what the biblical definition of a Christian is. Just become one if you're not, and then there's nothing to be concerned about. Now, the church, composed of baptized believers, is anointed with the Holy Spirit. And you know what? The church is even called Christ. This is a mind blower here, too. I remember the first time I heard this, I just couldn't hardly believe it. The church is actually called Christ. Let me first of all show you that the church is anointed with the Holy Spirit. Acts 1 and verse 5. Acts 1 and verse 5. It says, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Okay, so the church, this was his disciples at this point, this small group, which was the church, they would be baptized with the Holy Ghost. It would only be about 10 days or so, and the Holy Ghost would fall upon the church. Verse 8 says, "And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Okay, so the Holy Ghost would come upon them. They would be anointed, just like Jesus was with the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit descended upon him, that was when he was anointed. Well, they likewise would be anointed with the Holy Spirit. And this happened on the day of Pentecost, and this happens to every person that is then added to the church. They are likewise anointed with the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 13. And this is the verse that tells us that the church is actually called Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13 says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body." So he's using an analogy of a physical body. So we have our physical body has many members, right? My body has arms and legs and hands and fingers and toes, head, right? So I've got one body, but yet it's made up of many members. We all do. End of verse 12. "So also is Christ, In other words, Christ has many members, yet one body, right? Let's continue reading. Verse 13, for, connecting it to the previous verse. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. By one Spirit we're baptized into one body. We already saw how that happens in Acts chapter 2, right? As many as received His word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. The body under consideration, here's the local church, right? Verse 27, 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. This local church in Corinth was the body of Christ. Not a body of Christ, but the body. Each local church is the whole body of Christ. It's not part of the body of Christ. It's the whole thing. And he says there, and he calls that body Christ. Why would the church be called Christ? Well, because the church is called the body of Christ. What would you call my body? If you saw my body standing here, what would you call it? Chad. Me, right? My body is me, right? Why would Paul call the church Christ? Because the church is the body of Christ, therefore it is Christ, right? It is His body. I thought that was pretty neat. Now, God's tabernacle in the Old Testament was God's house, and it was an anointed structure. Let me just show you this quickly in Exodus 40 and verse 9. Exodus 40 and verse 9. Of course, the church is the spiritual body of Christ. We're not physically, right? We're not His physical body, but we're a spiritual body. Exodus 40 and verse 9. Just show you the church in the Old Testament. The tabernacle was an anointed structure. Exodus 40 and verse 9. It says, and thou shalt take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is therein, and thou shalt hallow it and all the vessels thereof, and it shall be holy. So the Old Testament tabernacle, where God's people met for worship, was anointed. Well, the church is God's house under the New Testament, and it is likewise an anointed structure. We just saw that the Lord sent the Spirit upon it and anointed it. And baptized church members serve as anointed kings and priests in God's church. Let me show you this. Just as Jesus, whenever He was baptized, became a king and a priest, well, we likewise, when we are baptized and added to a church, we become kings and priests. Let me show you this in 2 Corinthians 1, 21 through 22. Now, the world doesn't look at us as kings and priests. The world looks at us as just a bunch of peons, like a bunch of nobodies. But God looks at us differently. God sees us as kings and priests in His house. And I don't really care what the world thinks of me. I'm concerned more about what God thinks of me. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 through 22. I was in the wrong book. Here we go. It says, now He which establisheth us with you is in Christ. I'm sorry. Let's start that again. Now He which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So He anointed us. Okay, we were anointed whenever we were added to His church, when we were baptized. Look at 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5. I'll show you here that members of Christ's body, His church, are priests and kings. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5. In fact, we are priest kings. I'll show you. Says, to whom coming, that's 1 Peter 2 and verse 4, to whom coming as unto a lively stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So church members are stones, spiritual stones that built up a spiritual house. Just like you would build a stone structure out of individual stones laid on top of each other. You'd lay a foundation first. You'd dig down. You'd make a cornerstone, and then you'd lay a foundation, and then you'd put stones upon that, right? So is the church in a spiritual sense. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. The apostles and prophets are the foundation, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2. And then each member of the church is laid on upon each other and built up a spiritual house. And we are, as priests in that house, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. That's what we do every Sunday. And I will show you what some of those spiritual sacrifices are in just a second. But let me show you also that we're kings. Verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. A royal priesthood. Now, a royal priesthood means a kingly priesthood. Now, remember, in the Old Testament, there was no royal priesthood, was there? Remember Uzziah? Remember Saul? Whenever the king tried to become a priest, that didn't happen, right? Royal means kingly, right? But in the New Testament, here we have king priests in the church. Royal priesthood. I got another verse here in a minute I'll show you that just says that we're kings. But look at Romans 12, 1 through 2. I'm going to show you some of the sacrifices that we make as priests, because that's what priests do, right? God's priests in the Old Testament would go to the house of God and make sacrifices. And we do the same thing. Romans 12, 1 through 2. Says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. There's the first sacrifice that we make. Whenever we come here and we present ourselves to God with our actual presence, just being here, worshiping him, praying together, singing together, learning together, taking communion and feet washing together, when we do that, we present our bodies, we show up. We warm the seat. That's the first thing that we do, to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In order to present our bodies a living sacrifice, we must not be conformed to the ways of the world. We must be separate and different from the world. We must withdraw from the ungodliness of this world and their practices and do God's commandments. The other sacrifices that we make as priests in the house of God are sacrifices of praise and of giving. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Hebrews 13, 15 through 16. It says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifices of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So we offer sacrifices of praise. We come and we praise God in song. We praise him in prayer. We praise him in being here, in learning of his word, and rendering our worship to him as we respect and obey and adore him as we learn of him. And then in verse 16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And I've showed you this before. To communicate means to give a part or a share of. So he's speaking of giving to the Lord. So when we give of our substance to the Lord, then we're likewise making a sacrifice to God as priests in his house. And let me give you one more verse here, which shows that we are kings as well as priests. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 8. Just showing you, this is why we're called Christians, because Jesus was a prophet, priest, and king who was anointed at his baptism. We are priests and kings in his house, which were anointed at baptism likewise. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 8. It says, now ye are full, now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God that ye did reign, that we might reign with you. So he's writing to this local church at Corinth, and he says that they've reigned as kings. And he says there, and I'll just give you one more quickly. And just in Revelation chapter 1, you don't need to turn there, but I can just read it quickly. He says there in Revelation 1:6, "And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So yes, kings and priests we are in the house of God. Now the church, like a prophet, promulgates Christ's prophetic word written in the New Testament. So we're not prophets per se. We're not given direct revelation from God that we deliver unto men, but we do promulgate the words of the New Testament to men, and in that sense, we are functioning sort of like a prophet. Remember, the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And Paul said of the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, that they did such a good job witnessing and evangelizing and sharing their faith and proclaiming the truth of God that Paul didn't even have to do anything once he got to Thessalonica. They had done so much that the word had been spread that his work was done. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, "For from you," he says, "sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." That's pretty good. I mean, that's functioning as a prophet there, declaring the word of God from the New Testament. So that's what the church does. So if we give due consideration to the importance of Jesus being the Christ, we might give more consideration to the importance of us being Christians or Christians. Now, it's going to become evident as we move through the remainder of this chapter in Daniel chapter 9 that Jesus' baptism marks the beginning of the 70th week of this prophecy. So kind of getting back, if you forgot what the sermon was even about, it was about anointing the most holy. Okay? Jesus Christ is the most holy. He was anointed at his baptism. Sometimes we get so far down in the weeds, it's hard to see the forest for the trees. As we go through this, we will see that this event, the anointing of the Most Holy, the baptism of Jesus Christ, began the 70th week, which then everything else took place during. And this is going to be really important. So it was important that I belabored this point to show you that Jesus' baptism was the anointing of the Most Holy, because this will be very significant as we get on further into this and we see that this began the 70th week. So all the things listed in verse 24, Daniel 9:24 of this chapter, they occurred during the 70th week of this prophecy. And note that all these things that are expounded in the Gospels and Epistles of the New Testament, we've looked at these things for 5 weeks, and we saw that the Gospel and Epistles teach all these things, to make an end of sins, to finish the transgression, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to anoint the Most Holy, to seal up the vision of prophecy, all these things the New Testament expanded upon in great detail, right? And I showed you how the New Testament showed the fulfillment of all this stuff. It foretold what Daniel, or it explained what Daniel had foretold 483 years prior to that. Now that's pretty neat. The things that the New Testament talked about here and expounded upon, Daniel had said were going to come 483 years before. That's 69 weeks, right? The whole of the gospel is summed up in this single sentence that we have been considering, Daniel 9:24. You realize that? The whole gospel. Let's just turn back to that quickly. Daniel 9:24. It's all here, all in this one verse. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression. That was the transgression of the Jews when they culminated in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. To make an end of sins. Christ took away our sins. That's the foundation of the gospel. To make reconciliation for iniquity. Christ reconciled us to God, made us at peace with God again through the blood of his cross. To bring in everlasting righteousness. He made us holy and righteous forever. To seal up the vision of prophecy. He gave the revelation of the New Testament. To anoint the Most Holy. He himself was baptized and became the Christ. This is the whole gospel. This is the whole message of the New Testament. All summed up in one verse, given 483 years before it ever began to happen. That's remarkable. Daniel could not have known all this apart from God revealing it to him. How would he have possibly known any of this stuff? So just remember that fulfilled prophecy proves the existence of God and the veracity of the Bible. That's why this prophecy is so important. And this one little verse here proves that there is a God, that He has written down an infallible word and preserved it down to this day. And I think that's pretty neat. So next time, Lord willing, we will pick up with verse 25, and we're going to see when the 70 weeks began, when the clock started to tick and the counting off of the 70 weeks started. And that's going to be neat.